Morning, everyone. Good to see you here on this beautiful Sabbath day. I have to say this before getting into the topic here that I have never before had the sermonette quote so many scriptures that are going to be used in the sermon. So I hope you like refreshing your memory and going right back to it, shall we? Well, by way of introduction, when I was a kid, we had a basset hound, and his name was Sir Lancelot. Lance, as we often called him. And his life seemed to be consumed with two very, very important things, sleeping and eating. Now, Sir Lancelot was not what one would think of as a very energetic dog. And he was not, shall I say, built for speed. And part of that, of course, had to do with his short legs. He had really short legs, and you know, on a good day, he only had about 3 inches of clearance underneath his midsection. Well, and even the name Basset, it's a French word, actually. And Bass means low. And when you add that attenuating suffix et, together it means rather low. That's what he was. But you know, regardless of this dog's stature, he did have a somewhat unique talent. Because, you know, as much as he was discouraged from being at the dinner table when food was served, the rule simply was not consistently applied or enforced. And so that dog perfected the fine art of begging for food. And when he did this, he would often do so at one of the corners of the table, where at least I believed he thought he'd get the most action. And, of course, he would play that out with the sad eyes of a basset hound. You know, look at you and just look at you as if you gave him a morsel, you would be the first ever to show any measure of compassion on him. He would just look at you that way. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. I don't think that dog ever missed a meal in his life. But to the point, I recall a time when he had basically perfected this begging technique. And what he would do is he would sit on his hind legs with his tail out. And not on his haunches like dogs normally do. You know, they're kind of tipped forward. They sit kind of on the forward part of their back leg. This dog would just kick those legs out straight. And he had this big, thick tail. And that allowed him, given that he's a long dog, to actually let his snout go above the plane of the table. And occasionally, if he stretched, his eyeball could be seen as well. And that's what he would do. And of course, you know, those of us on the other end of the table just thought it was hilarious when you see the snout come up and down, you know, around the various corners of the table. Well, there's this particular incident with this dog. This was during the prayer, before dinner. He must have spied, or at least smelled, the cube of butter sitting but a few inches from the edge of the table. And you can see where this is going. Because as soon as Dad said amen, and for some reason that dog waited until Dad said amen, Sir Lancelot clenched his hind legs and gave himself just a little bit more, just a few more inches, enough for the tongue to come out, the head to break the plane of the table, ears flopping. He grabbed onto that entire cube of butter, plucked it right off that butter dish, went down and swallowed it whole. Which leads us to the subject matter today. There's a relation here, okay? And again, you're going to find the tie-in to the sermonette very quickly. There is something that we all must contend with, something that we must fight, something that we absolutely have to resist on an ongoing basis, something that we struggle with, not just part-time. We struggle with this 365 days a year, something that the Bible says we must overcome. You know, and it's an area. It's an area that Jesus Christ dealt with. Not quite in the same way as we do, not quite, but he was in all ways tested with the same issues, in all ways. Yet his outcome was quite different because he's perfect. He's perfect. We must contend. We must fight. We must deal with temptation. Temptation. You know, that dog was tempted. He was tempted, and he acted on that temptation. But that does not mean that is how it has to be for us. And particularly as we go through the scriptures, the promises behind them, it does not have to be that way for us. Because we can, with God's help, overcome any, not just some, any temptation. So the sermon time today, we're going to go ahead and revisit this very common yet very important subject, that of temptation. And we'll do that with the specific purpose of showing that temptation at its very core is a test of what mind is in us. A test of the mind. And as we dig into this, there's a scripture I would like us to keep sort of replaying in our minds, keeping it top of mind as we go through the subject. And that's one that we find in Philippians 2:5. I'll go ahead and refer to it here. Philippians 2:5, where it says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because overcoming temptation is very dependent on if and how much we are filled with the mindset of Jesus Christ. It's very much about that. Let's go ahead and begin by turning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, you know, we all know that temptation exists. We all know that we'll be tested by it. But here we're actually given some expectations as to just how much of this are we going to actually have to face in life. Just how much. Now, this particular section is often referred to when we speak of trials in our life. Yet as we will see, the primary focus here is with trials that bring about some form of temptation. Let's go ahead and pick it up. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Again, a very, very familiar scripture. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I'm reading here from the New King James Version. But I'd also like to read from the King James Version. The King James, because I think it's a bit clearer in this verse. The King James reads, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. When you fall into diverse temptations. Now, there are three components here. Three components that we are actually to expect. We're actually to expect and be joyful about. And they surround three words that we just read. Fall, diverse, and temptations. They surround these three words. Now the word fall is peripeto, if you like to write down your Greek. But it means to fall into. It means to fall into something such that when we do, we are surrounded when we fall into it. Metaphorically, it's like falling into a pit in the ground. You fall in and you are surrounded. You are surrounded with the issue. You're surrounded. And the idea here is that this problem or the problem that we're dealing with is something we are compelled. We're compelled to deal with it. We're forced to deal with it. It's not something we fall in that we can just dismiss. And whether that involves people, there involves things or circumstances. Because in short, God tells us we will fall into temptations that will surround. They'll actually surround you. You'll be surrounded. The word divers, which is poikilos, it means a lot more than just being diverse or varied. It means that too, but it means a lot more. The word actually means motley. Motley. Odd word. Which basically means incongruous, odd. We might think of it as things that are out of left field, things that are strange, things that are unexpected, things that don't even make any sense. All that is pulled into this word, but they also include things that happen at the worst time. Bad timing, diverse, big word. And the word temptations here, that third word is Parasmus, and it means being tested by evil, experiencing adversity, discipline, or being provoked or tried through solicitation. You know, and to solicit here is to be persuaded with persistence. It's like just being persuaded, somebody not giving up on that. Think of a persistent salesman selling you a product that you know will only hurt you. Yet he says it's the best thing for you, but he refuses to take no for an answer. Just persistence, just won't let it go. That's what this word describes. Just won't let it go. So now let's go ahead with these definitions. Let's go ahead and paraphrase this verse. I'm going to make it a lot longer. James 1:2. How do we paraphrase that with these definitions? You know, my brethren, count it all joy when you find yourself in situations where you are surrounded with, challenged, and tested by trials that provoke you, that tempt you, temptations that may entice or make little or no sense as to why they tempt you and the way that they do, that are unexpected, that have bad timing, where evil not only surrounds you, but is being sold to you with persistence, where you're bombarded. You are bombarded with influences that make you want to make the wrong choice. Rejoice, for this will happen to you. This is what you should expect. Are we all excited yet? And why is that? Why are we tested in this way? Let's just go ahead and continue in James chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we're tested. And specifically, our faith is tested. And we are tested in such a way that we're compelled to deal with it. We're compelled to deal with the situation. We're compelled to make a choice. And part of the measure of our faith is the patience we have during the testing period, our enduring through and overcoming temptation. Because the word perfect here means mature. It's the process of coming to spiritual maturity. You know, generally speaking, you can answer this question for yourself, but how many of us enjoy tests or being tested? You know, when I think back to the time in life, we had tests in school, which of course is very frequent. It was stressful a lot for a lot of us in class. And the main reason it was stressful is because, well, we weren't very prepared for it. I remember one teacher was notorious for giving pop quizzes, you know, those fun little tests they give to students without any prior warning. He just loved to do that. He might sometimes even did it twice in a day, just when we thought we could rest after the first one. Another test. I thought it was over. You know, it can be a bit unnerving. It can be at first. But once you sort of embrace the idea of being tested, once you kind of get that in your head, and you get used to the idea, you basically stay on top of the subject matter. You pay more attention, and you're ready. You're ready for it. Of course, if not, then what happens with you on the test? You fail it. You fail the test. And we're to do that. We're to prepare. We are to acquire wisdom and to pass the tests of temptation that will come. And they will come. They will come. You know, the word diverse includes the concept that we may not understand. May not understand, at least not initially. We may not understand the true nature or the reason for the temptation, or for that matter, we may not even understand our particular reaction or vulnerability to it. We may not. You know, why would you or I be tempted to do something we know is wrong? And why would that even tempt us? Why? Well, in order to address this issue, it's going to require help. It's going to require some perspective, because we don't do this on our own. We don't do this on our own. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 5 of James chapter 1, as James is still discussing the subject here of temptation. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 8. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, the wisdom that's being referenced here is coming to the understanding of the nature and the purpose of temptation and knowing how to meet the test, knowing how to meet it victoriously. And as it says here, this kind of wisdom is available to all who ask God for it. And not just once, but repeatedly. You know, the promise is, as again, as we read here, it will be given to him. It will be given to him. You know, there's nothing in God that keeps him from giving. It's his practice to give generously and without finding fault. It's a beautiful thing here. He doesn't scold his children. He doesn't criticize them because they're not smart enough to figure it out on their own. Doesn't do it that way. Doesn't do that at all. And though there's nothing in God that prevents him from giving wisdom to his people, a barrier may exist, as we just read. When we ask, we must believe. We must believe and not doubt. And to believe is to be confident. It's to be confident that God will give what is requested. It is to expect him to do so. Assuredly expect him. And the extent of faith that God looks for is emphasized in the other words, no doubting. And the true force of that expression is not doubt at all. Zero doubt. None. No doubt. You know, doubt describes one who is divided in the mind. One is divided in the mind and who wavers between two opinions. And the attitude here is just very graphically illustrated by a wave of the sea. You know, completely lacking in stability, it's blown, it's tossed by the wind. First there's the crest, then there's a trough. Up, down, up, down. And instead, what's described here, what he wants is prayer that moves God to respond, must be marked by constancy. Constancy of faith. Not up, not down, constancy. Constancy of unwavering faith. Even in verse 7, you know, there's a reference there to that man. That man. Somewhat derogatory reference to the doubter, who again James has just compared to the tossing wave. But let's look a little further here, because this person is further characterized as double-minded and unstable. Greek word here is dipsychus, or dipsychus. I probably didn't pronounce it right. But it means double-souled. Double-souled. This is at the very, very heart of who someone is. The very heart of it. It is though one, you know, the one voice, you have two voices here. It's like one voice is declaring, I believe, while the other voice turns and shouts, says, I don't. I doubt. This sort of instability that's being described here, it's not only apparent when someone prays, as it says, it marks all his ways. All his ways. This affects his personal life, will affect his relationships, his social life, his business life. It certainly will affect his spiritual life. And as it says here, and this is a very sobering thing to contemplate, a person like this should not expect to receive anything, anything from the Lord. Now, I'd like to just contrast this, because God's very, very clear about the promises that he gives here to those of unwavering faith. Let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, this is where Jesus heals a boy. He heals a boy who had been possessed by an unclean spirit. And his disciples could not cast it out. And Jesus shared his disappointment with their lack of faith. But it's here where the father of this boy came to Jesus to ask him to do what the disciples could not. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 23 of Mark chapter 9. Read verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to him, again, this addressing the father of the boy, if you can believe, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said in tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Just wanted to point this out as an expression such as this, depending on one's perspective, you know, may suggest that the father was a double-minded man, but there's a difference here, a very big difference. The father was not wavering between belief and unbelief. He desired to believe, and he even asserted that. He even asserted his belief. But because he felt keenly the inadequacy of his faith, he asked for help. Help in believing. He was not facing in both directions, as the example was of the double-minded man in James 1:8. because in spite of his conscious weakness, the father had set his heart to believe, and Christ responded and healed his son. In response to this kind of faith, God will give wisdom to those who ask for it, will enable them to persevere in times of trial, and will even help them to have greater faith and meet the test of temptation before them. And when it comes to temptation, we cannot be of two opinions. We cannot be of two minds if we are to overcome it. We must have the single mind, the single mindset of Jesus Christ. One mind only. And we do that not only because it's the right thing to do, as God instructs us, we also do it because at the center of the issue of being of two minds is our adversary. It's our adversary, Satan the devil, also described as the tempter. The tempter. And as always, already referenced in the sermonette, I'll just read it here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Very familiar scripture that describes the adversary, but also describes one of his key tactics. Also describes that. You can turn there if you want, but 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Be sober, be vigilant. Both of these very much a part of the mindset of Jesus Christ, but both of these compromise with the double-minded, which makes the double-minded very vulnerable to attack. Now, let's bear in mind when we read this verse, Satan is your adversary, he is my adversary, and how easy it is to dismiss him as somebody else's problem. He is your adversary. He is mine. Self-confident Christian can easily be deceived and dismiss him and his influence, or see him as being less powerful than he is. Can be overcome. Important lens through which to see, and one mind will allow him to see him in that context. Perhaps we've all heard sermonettes before about lions and their tactics, or may have seen, or maybe a nature program, may have read up on it, that sort of thing. But I think it's prudent for us to just walk through what the tactics of a lion are, how they do what they do. You know, lions, they tend to hunt mostly at night and early morning. They do not always hunt in a group. And actually, single lions are responsible for 50% of the prey that is taken. They don't always operate in a group. It's commonly believed that lions attack mainly sick, wounded, or old animals, but that is not the case. Lions are opportunistic hunters. They are opportunistic. And after a careful stalk, will take the closest animal, regardless of its age, sex, or condition. Furthermore, they do not test their potential prey for weaknesses like other predators such as wild dogs do. In other words, a lion is not out to explore the vulnerabilities of their prey. A lion is out to take the prey down. That's what it's out to do. That's their objective. Not to test. Their objective is to take them down. They attack when they have opportunity, and they seek what they can devour. They're opportunistic. You know, some significance here is the fact that they are not, comparatively speaking anyway, very fast animals, while by contrast, the animals they typically hunt are some of the fastest on the planet. You know, for example, a wildebeest can achieve top speed of maybe 50 miles an hour or so and maintain it without much effort. Even a warthog can achieve 35 miles an hour, which is about the speed a lion can achieve, though a lion may be able to have a sudden burst that's a bit faster than that. But if they were to chase something at 35 miles an hour, which is basically their top speed, it'd only be good for about 160 yards. They can't go very far. That being the case, lions have two main hunting methods, and in two different ways. The first is stalking. This is where the lion uses stealth to move from cover to cover with a final burst of speed at the end. You know, interestingly, if the lion is spotted during the stalk, the lion will typically just sit up, kind of stare nonchalantly into the distance, kind of act innocent, They'll do. But a lion's final charge is usually made as close as 30 feet, typically not farther than 65 feet or so. The point is that the lion is close. It's close when he strikes. It's close. Second method is to find a close bush or something your prey needs, usually water, where they climb in and wait. This has the great advantage that the lion can catch up on some sleep while technically out hunting. But regardless, though, of the technique, regardless of the hunting method, there are three things that help that lion considerably. First, they are incredibly good at hiding. They know how to hide. Second, they are phenomenally patient. They will wait for the opportunity. And third, their common prey, though physically fast, are mentally not quite so agile and pay perhaps too little attention to learning from their mistakes. You know, there's a story told by a particular researcher who studied lions in the Serengeti and the surrounding areas, where a group of gazelles were observed crossing a patch of thick brush in order to drink, or to a place to drink. And when they entered the thick bush, it was packed with lions that instantly grabbed and ate one of them. He says, over the next 2 hours, that same group of gazelles, having apparently forgotten the recent loss of one of their own, tried not once, but twice to go to that water using the exact same route. Same route. And suffice it to say, the results didn't change. You know, it's interesting. You know, in general, however, memory loss aside, prey animals are most afraid. They're most afraid of lions when they can't be seen. They get agitated when they smell or hear them without being able to locate their position, or when they're being stalked. They can't see them. You know, as a result, when a lion does appear, and many of you have seen some of these nature films, so long as they can see it, and they all do stare at it when a lion comes by, but as long as they can see it, you can see it at the distance, they know where it's at, they're not afraid, everybody's safe, they know where it is. So for a lion, when it comes to surprising your prey, the point of focus is to remain out of sight until it's too late. That's what a lion does. Our adversary is opportunistic. He's opportunistic. If we are engaged in the thinking of the double-minded and don't make that transition quickly to the mindset of Jesus Christ, having a single mind, it's too late. Lion's already there. And we will succumb to the temptation. It'll happen. He's already there. He's already there. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Another reference we had in the sermonette. We're going to cover some familiar territory here, but as we read this, as we go through this, let's first consider what it is that God is promising. What God is promising here to the single-minded. Let's consider that while we also consider the issue of being double-minded and how our adversary, the one who walks about, the one who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, how our adversary is able to maneuver on that weakness. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Again, very familiar words here. It says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You could just paraphrase a bit about what we just read. It says, rely completely on God and his power. Wear his armor. Not some of it, but all of it. But especially the shield of faith. And not only part-time, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is spiritual warfare. It's warfare. This is life and death. It's life and death. And his armor will allow you to stand. It will allow you to. His armor will protect you from anything and everything the adversary will throw at you. Everything the adversary will try to use against you. Everything. Everything. God will do his part. You do yours. Wear the armor. Pray always. Be watchful. Persevere. And stand your ground. Stand your ground. In verse 11, one of the tactics we're to stand against to overcome is the wiles of the devil. The wiles. And the word wiles means the methods of trickery. Yet the word specifically means to lie in wait. So the armor of God will protect us from our adversary that seeks to devour us, our adversary that lies in wait. It will overcome his tactics. It'll overcome his tactics to tempt us. And not only that, the enemy is revealed. He's lying in wait. You can't see him. He's no longer hidden here. God allows us to face forward because he allows us to see Satan for what he is. We can see him, metaphorically. We can see what he's doing. We can understand why he's doing what he's doing. We can understand his tactics. And just like animals are scared when they can't see the lion, they are settled down when they can see it. Satan's not hiding here anymore. When we're wearing the armor, he's not hiding. We can discern what he's doing, where he is, and what he's up to as part of this. You know, when it comes to lions, what do you do? What do you do if you're attacked? Being charged by a lion when you're on foot, imagine how scary that would be. There are stories out there of those who have experienced it. I mean, just kind of play this out in your mind a little bit. Male lion. Male lion can reach 10 feet long without the tail and be 330 to 550 pounds. A female lion can reach 9 feet long and be 260 to 395 pounds. I mean, this is no house cat. They're a machine. It's difficult to stop from bolting. But actually, in the wild, that's part of what will likely prompt an attack. You know, in the wild, a lion charge is usually accompanied by a deep growling sound that reverberates to your very core. Yet the same thing in the wild is what God tells us here. Stand your ground. You stand your ground. Though there are some wildlife experts to say you may be able to retreat very slowly. However, they are in agreement that you have to continue facing that lion. You have to continue facing it. It's also recommended in the wild that you clap your hands, shout, wave your arms. Make yourself look bigger than you are. Experts in this say that most charges are mock charges. But also think about if you did run. If you did run, you might also want to consider that at 35 miles per hour, that lion can cover 50 feet per second. Just how far are you going to get before that lion reaches you? Hold your ground. Hold your ground. Never run. Never turn your back. And the object lesson here is this. We don't stop that lion because we're big. We don't do that. The lion is stopped because we have faith in God, and God is big. And he has our back, and he has our sides, and he has our front covered. We are completely covered. I'd like to refer to it here, but you know, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 41 about a particular point in the story with David and Goliath, and it concerns a shield bearer. You know, a shield bearer is typically a light armored soldier who often accompanies a soldier of higher rank, and he accompanies them with a protective shield. In this case, the verse is referring to the shield bearer of Goliath. Just read it here, 1 Samuel 17:41. It says, "So the Philistine came, and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. Kind of begs the question, where was that shield bearer positioned in this battle between David and Goliath? Perhaps the shield bearer was only a spectator. Certainly if he was engaged in it, one might think it would have been helpful if he just held that shield a little higher. But it didn't really matter, though, did it? Because regardless, here is a case of a man, Goliath, so full of himself that he thought himself bigger than his shield bearer. Goliath was stronger, bigger than David. But he did not rely on his shield bearer. In stark contrast, David knew who his shield bearer was. He knew that God was his shield, so much so that he didn't even want to use Saul's armor to go and fight Goliath. I'm just going to go ahead and read it here, but David makes this so very clear in Psalm 18, verse 2. You can turn there if you want, but in Psalm 18, 2 it reads, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." You know, for a shield to be effective, that's going to work. It not only has to be bigger than you or me, we have to be smaller than it. Most importantly, there has to be a full trust in the bearer of the shield. Double-minded does not even perceive the adversary as he is. The double-minded does not perceive the danger he's in. Doesn't even see the importance of the shield. Doesn't see it. When it comes to the armor of God, as we read in Galatians 6:15, we need to take the shield. Take the shield of faith with which you will be able. You will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the word fiery here is a Greek word called peru. Means to kindle, means to ignite, means to inflame anger, inflame grief, inflame lust. The word dart is bellows. It means a missile, a spear, or an arrow dart. And the idea here is that our adversary just keeps firing away. Hot darts to inflame with anger, grief, or lust. And in short, he's tempting us to have a double mind. And he's a master at exploiting that temptation. So many respects, if you just kind of think about this and kind of boil it down, our adversary simply wants us in some way to view God the Father and Jesus Christ as less than who they are. In some way. Create a doubt. Make them look smaller. Perceive them as not being interested or not caring or whatever. Make them smaller in the mind of a Christian. Make them smaller. I have with me here a miniature toy soldier. In the back may not be able to see him very well. But this is actually kind of one of a little Roman soldier. And he's equipped. He's equipped with something around his waist. He has a breastplate. And his feet are shod with something, although these three are kind of painted on him. But he also has a shield. Small one. But nevertheless, he has a shield. And he has a sword. He has a helmet. So maybe metaphorically speaking, this little guy's pretty well equipped. You know, how often do we engage the day fully equipped? How ready are we? Ask yourself, how ready are we to contend with the fiery darts of the adversary? How ready are we to pass the tests? How ready are they? And perhaps the more important question is just how much of the mindset do we have of Jesus Christ every day? Because this battle is won or lost every day. Every day. You know, by way of example, you know, our faith, oops, lost my sword. If our faith is somehow wavering, it's almost as if we're engaging our shield in faith with the shield being no bigger than this little one. This is maybe a half inch by an inch. I have much faith. I got my shield. Got my shield out here. My question is, just how effective is a half-inch by one-inch shield going to be on someone of our size? How effective is that going to be? And where exactly would you put it to not get the darts? A particular place in mind? Where you think the darts are coming from? You know, if I just put it right here, a lapel thing on my thing, I know that all the darts are going to hit this place. I'm covered. I'm covered. And I, of course, you know, I'm being a little bit silly here with this example. But it's almost as if we go to battle and we have no more faith than the size of this shield. We're nowhere prepared better than that perception. We actually go out that way. Or perhaps on a given day we left behind the sword of the Spirit. Symbolic, the word of God. Maybe we didn't take time for it. Maybe we misplaced it. Well, you know, I can't find my sword, but you know, I got my shield. Here I go. I'll find that sword later. What was something like that? Or maybe we put on the helmet. Maybe we didn't. Or maybe we put on the helmet and we put it on sideways. How do you stand in battle if your view of salvation is off? How do you win a battle if you're looking sideways? How do you contemplate going to battle when you have two opinions? Or you're just so distracted, you have multiple minds. How do you do that? How do you succeed if that's what's happening to you? How do you succeed? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the double-minded does more than open the doors of temptation to us. What it will do is make us turn and be tempters of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul actually introduces this chapter with the examples of so many that God had just faithfully and diligently worked with, but that would not follow, just wouldn't follow his examples and his instructions. And here they are set as examples for us not to do, of what not to do. Let's go and pick up in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read through 11 at this point. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So again, 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 13. You know, there are just many examples of how God's people had tempted Christ, had done that. Exodus chapter 17, you know, there is an example about the Israelites. We just kind of think this through about what's happening in history. In less than 6 months, they had witnessed 10 plagues, the pillar of the cloud and fire, the opening and shutting of the Red Sea, the miraculous sweetening of the water and the sending of food and meat from heaven. Yet their real question came down to this: is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? This is double-minded thinking. And it tempted the Lord. 1 Chronicles 21, there's another example. This is where David was preparing for warfare. Here he did make a mistake. Instead of trusting in God's power for victory, David commanded Joab to number the troops, just to be sure he had enough to win. And this double-minded thinking tempted the Lord. As is God who gives the victory, not our resources. It is he who gives the victory. Curiously, in that example, the counting of the resources was incited. Scripture actually says, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 21, verse 1, it was incited by Satan. That's what he does. He tries to sell you on something. He incites you. And David also just was very open about this issue in Psalm 78. If you want to write down Psalm 78, 41, he says this tempting of God was an ongoing issue. Caused separation between people and God. It's an ongoing issue. So the question just keeps coming back. Are we of one mind or are we double-minded? Because understanding what mind is at work is very important if we're going to be able to discern this. With that in mind, let's go ahead and continue with verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God guarantees this. He guarantees that if we do it His way, then an escape from temptation before it overtakes us will be provided. It will be provided. There's no temptation that God cannot help us overcome. Not one. Period. And what exactly then is the problem with temptation? I mean, why would we fail in the test? Why would that be? Let's go ahead and return to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, you know, if we know that temptation will exist, and we know that God will provide wisdom, and we know He will provide a way of escape so we can bear it, and we can pass the test, we know that. And as we're about to read, we also know that God has promised the crown of life to those who love Him. And what's the issue? What's the issue? James 1, 12 through 15 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We're tempted when we long for something different. Something different. Being drawn away means to set the heart upon. Set the heart. And as it relates to us, it's the product of a double mind. Because a single mind, the single mind of Jesus Christ, does not draw us away. It doesn't draw us away at all. It doesn't draw us away to anything that's different than what God wants. It's just not its nature. Its nature is not to do that. And again, as what was referenced in the sermonette, if we were to go and spend some time in the gospel accounts about the time that Jesus was tempted, He was tempted in the wilderness. Again, these accounts, we can find them in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke 4. But among the temptations that were brought before Jesus, they included a physical need, trying to tempt Christ to put a physical need or desire above God's word. Put a physical need or desire. Another was to be given power or authority if he changed his allegiance from God to Satan. But among them was also this, putting God to the test. Putting God to the test to tempt God. And this is where Jesus stated, you shall not. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not do that. And as we read through the details of the accounts, you know, you just can't escape the realization that Jesus did not, you know, give into temptation because it in no way appealed to him over what he knew was the expressed will of God the Father. One mind. One mind. When we give in to temptation, there's something about it that is appealing. And if it's outside what it is God's instructions are, it is the product of a different mind, a double mind, a different mind. You know, temptation, it can be directed at obvious sin we need to flee from. But you know, temptation can also be directed at the stuff that's not so obvious, the not so obvious sin. Because temptation also plays into things we find appealing that we think God would want us to do. We think we're doing the right thing. And even if that were partially true, temptation is there to have us go about what might be the right thing, but go about it in the wrong way. It can be very subtle that way. To help illustrate the point, hope you can humor me here, I'd like to just share another story about that Basset Hound, Sir Lancelot. Because actually it reflects. It reflects an aspect of human nature as well. You know, that dog had a proclivity, a desire, if you will, to chase small animals, rabbits, squirrels. Of course, the occasional resident skunk and possum were also in the area. Now, most of these animals, most of them, made their way in and out of the area there and through a large raspberry field that was just outside the small hobby farm that we lived on. And as I mentioned earlier, Lance wasn't really the most energetic of dogs. He was not built for speed. He was, however, a believer in taking shortcuts. Now, the quickest way to that raspberry field was through a small section of the cow pasture. Now, the cow pasture, however, was surrounded by electric fence. Now, for those of you that may not be familiar with that, electric fence, it's a common application in agriculture, keep animals in, cows in this case. And basically, what this fence did is it had two exposed wires that ran from post to post all around the pasture, ran all the way around, and they made their way into a power energizer in a nearby shed. And what that energizer would do is it would release intermittent electrical pulses through those wires, you know, cycle off, again, and go on and off. And the idea here is if that cow or those cows would rub against the wire, they'd get a little electric zap. So the cow would learn not to get too close to that and would certainly not go outside it. Electric fence. Well, Lance had, I mentioned this earlier too, he had a thick tail. And you know, that tail would go up like a lightning rod when his head went down. And he could just smell something he could chase. It's like the dog loses his mind. You can't call him. You can't do anything. He just kind of goes into his own little world. And you know, a Basset Hound's eyesight isn't that great, but their sense of smell is only second to that of a bloodhound. Well, when taking that shortcut, he'd go through that cow pasture, and sure enough, he'd frequently get zapped by that electric fence when his tail rubbed against it. And he would beller and yelp and bark and be all full of anger and totally surprised, though he did it over and over again. I know this is terrible, but a friend of mine, I used to say, hey, come watch this. He's out. He's on the trail. Come sit with me. And we'd watch him do it 2-3 times in a row. And then he'd bark and he'd come back to the other side of the fence thinking something got him. And then it got him again. And then he'd bark and go the other way. It's just uncanny. He just never learned the lesson of the shortcut. It's a shortcut. So there's more productive ways of doing this. You know, there's nothing wrong with a Basset Hound chasing a rabbit. You know, good for him. You rarely could catch him. I mean, he's so slow. But, you know, that's what they were bred for. You know, skunks, that's another matter. But, you know, rabbits, they're safe. It's the shortcut that got him, though. The shortcut. Top of that, there were easy 10 times as many rabbits in the field on the other side of the house with no fence. Easily 10 times as many. You know, we may want to pursue some things in life. We may want to do some things. And we may even have a preferred way of doing them. We may have that. But part of this evaluation on temptation is understanding, am I taking a shortcut? Am I not doing this exactly as God instructs me to do? Am I kind of going about this the wrong way? Do I have a pattern of this? Am I not getting the right results in my life? Am I not addressing the situations as I should? I mean, honestly, really honestly appraising that. Because it can be so subtle, some of the things. Some are very, very, very obvious, acutely obvious, and those need to be overcome as well. But there are many things that are very subtle, that still merit this approach to look and to understand. Am I reacting? Am I doing the right things? Am I saying the things that I shouldn't? Am I not saying the things I should? Is there some aspect of God's way that I'm struggling with? Is there anything for which in my life I'm not willing to change? Is there anything I'm not willing to go before my knees before God on? Is there anything I'm not willing to repent of? Is there anything that I'm not willing to overcome? Because I know with his help, it's 100%. It's 100%. Anything the devil throws at us can be overcome. Anything and everything. Anything and everything. Let's go ahead and turn over a few pages to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 7. Again, another scripture that was referenced in the sermonette. Appreciate that much. He says, therefore submit to God. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double mind. You know, God promises. He promises with his help we can overcome temptation. Now, sure enough, we will fall into diverse temptations. Let us rejoice, for God will give us the victory. Our faith will be tested. Guaranteed it'll be tested. And patience will have its perfect work. And God will give us wisdom to deal with temptation, and he will give it liberally. But we must not doubt. We must have unwavering faith and be unwavering in our faith. Because as it says, double-minded is unstable. It wavers. It's up, it's down, it's all over the place. And we cannot expect to receive anything from God if that's what we're going to be doing. Can't expect that. But even if we do struggle, God will also help us in our struggle to believe. He'll even help with that. Because we may feel, perhaps at times, absolutely inadequate to the task. And in a sense, we are, without his help. But he's always there to help. So the conclusion of this is, the matter is this. We can, with God, overcome any temptation, anything. But let us also understand that our adversary also has a goal. He wants us to be double-minded. He wants to be divided within ourselves. He wants doubt to be in play, to somehow for us to come to a place where we think less of God and his son than what they are. Somehow erode that in some way. He's opportunistic. He's very opportunistic, like the lion who is seeking whom he can devour. Opportunity's there, he's going to devour. It's what he does. Yet he can be thwarted when he's resisted, when we wear all the armor of God. That when we have done all that God requires of us, we can stand by his strength. We can stand because we know, we must know, and we must believe that God is our shield. He is our shield, and God will not, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. And if we endure, we will receive the promise. We'll receive it. Crown of life. God's promise to those who love him. It's a promise. And we're soon to observe Passover, days of unleavened bread. And as part of that, we're reminded about spiritual leavening. It's part of that. You know, leavening, some of that describes corrupt doctrine. Read about that, about the Pharisees and Sadducees. Can be leavening, it's bad. Leavening that can describe sinful nature. Nature that needs to be purged, removed, as Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And as Christ was resurrected, so we're to walk in newness of life. Big part of these days is to recognize that sacrifice and to remove what doesn't belong so that it may be replaced with something that does. You know, leavening is also described as something else. Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And the idea here is that leavening acts to leaven the entire lump of dough it's a part of. The entire lump. Leavening has this penetrating characteristic, an ability to spread. It only takes one particle of leavening to change any number of particles of flour. And what it does is change the particles it comes in contact with into its own nature. What it does. In closing, let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. There's a nature we are to be leavened with and a nature we are not. There's a mindset whose nature should change every part it comes in contact with us. While there's another nature we're to reject. One nature has a single mind, the other that of a double mind. Let's read Philippians 2, 5 through 16. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." He will work with every one of us. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Well, brother, may we all have the single mind of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may we, with God's help, with his strength, with his protection, with him being our shield, may we defeat any and all temptations.